it might surprise you to hear that one of the things that threatens the unity of Christians more than anything else, I mean, this might be the biggest thing there is the music styles that we prefer when it comes to worshiping God. As odd as that sounds, sometimes Christians actually fight about that kind of thing. I mean, as I was growing up, I went to church with my family, the only songs I ever heard in church were hymns. And they were always accompanied by an organ. Or in really radical churches, maybe a tambourine. But as I became a Christian right at that time when contemporary worship music was just starting to infiltrate the American church. Songs that came from the Maranatha singers or from Hosanna music or the Vineyard movement just spoke to our young hearts like those dusty old hymns never could. But for some reason, the old folks didn't embrace, you know, the new wineskin of that music. They actually put us in a room far from the sanctuary where they didn't have to listen to our drums and our shallow lyrics. But it didn't matter to us. I mean, we were just, you know, happy to be there. We just lifted our hands and closed our eyes and swayed to the music that made us feel so close to God. Now, since then, millennials have come along, and they have had the gall to suggest that contemporary worship music is the new old. They're into Hillsong United and Bethel music and Elevate worship and stuff like that, and they have no appreciation for the classics. I mean, I can't remember a time when I sang in church that great worship song written by Andy Park just a few years ago, like 1995. And it included the lyrics, "I want to know you." So we were saying to God, "I want to know you. I want to hear your voice. I want to know you more. I want to touch you. I want to see your face. I want to know you more." Do some of you remember that song? Okay, those of you that don't, I'd sing it for you, but it wouldn't help. But those of you that enthusiastically nodded your head, you're like, yeah, that expressed my desire to get close to God, my desire to have real intimacy with Him. That's the way I felt. And it wasn't until a crotchety old critic of contemporary worship music questioned those lyrics that I ever asked myself whether I really wanted what I was telling God that I wanted. I mean, do I really want to see the face of God? Well, yes, I do, but not yet. Because He told Moses in the Old Testament that no one could see His face and survive. I mean, to see God's face was basically synonymous with dying. Remember that story in the book of Exodus, Moses, who was so close to God that the metaphor God used to describe their conversations was face to face. That same Moses said to the Lord, "Show me your glory." And the Lord said to him, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, but you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." And He told Moses to go and stand in the cleft of a rock. And when the glory of God passed by, he would actually cover that cleft with his hand. And then after He passed by, He would take His hand away so that Moses could see God's back. But He said, "My face must not be seen." Some of you are thinking, "Oh yes, I remember that story. In fact, there's a great hymn about it. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of His love and covers me there with His hand." Ah, now, that was real worship music. And then there's this scene in the book of 1 Kings where the prophet Elijah was in a cave, and God wanted to meet with him, and He said, "I want you to go out and I want you to stand on the rock." And so Elijah went and he did that on this mountain, and then there was this huge windstorm. But the Lord was not in the wind. There was an earthquake. The Lord wasn't in the earthquake. There was a wildfire. The Lord wasn't in the fire. Just think of the fearsome power of God that produced those different effects. It was something that made Elijah shake in his boots. And as he was sitting there trying to recover from this experience, he suddenly heard a gentle whisper. And he knew it was the Lord. And what did he do? He pulled his cloak over his face. Because he knew, I better not look at the face of God, else I'll die. I'll tell you what, no one who knew God in Old Testament times would ever sing, I want to see your face. And they certainly wouldn't say, I want to touch you. Because almost every passage of Hebrew scripture that talks about God touching anything basically meant that it was toast. I mean, the touch of God was typically a touch of wrath. There are a couple of exceptions to that in the Old Testament, but I wouldn't want to take the chance. Odds are, if God touches you, you die. Some of you know the story of a time when somebody actually did touch not God himself, but the throne of God, otherwise known as the Ark of the Covenant. This man's name was Uzzah. The Ark of the Covenant was this gold-covered box that had inside of it the two tablets that the Ten Commandments were written on. It had a jar of manna in there. It had Aaron's staff, and it was the place where you would really find God on planet Earth. Even though he made the whole universe, you could go to the Ark of the Covenant, and you could meet God there. There was a lid on top of that box. It was made of pure gold, and it had these two identical angelic beings, these statues that were facing each other, and their wings were outstretched, and they were almost touching each other. And it was right there between those two cherubim, as they were called, these two cherubim, there was like this empty space in between those two angelic beings, and right there in that place was where the God of the universe localized his presence. Sometimes it would be so tangible that a cloud would actually form there. And that holy void, it was called God's throne. Another name for it was the mercy seat. We sang those words this morning in one of the songs. It was called the mercy seat because that's where people who deserved God's wrath went to beg for mercy. But who in their right mind would ever get that close to God? I mean, just looking at it could be fatal, the scripture says. And so the ark was actually kept off limits. It was put in the nucleus of the tabernacle, which was the place where Israelites went to worship God. It was in this room called the Holy of Holies. And no one was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. Not that anyone would want to. Except one man, the high priest. And he went in once a year, whether he wanted to or not. He was commanded to go in there. And to get into the Holy of Holies, he would have to go past this thick veil that was called the shielding curtain. It was a shielding curtain because you didn't want to look at the ark. He'd go past that with burning incense in one hand and a bowl of bull's blood in the other. The purpose of the incense was to create a smoke veil between him and the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, it was actually part of the law. Bring that smoke in so that there would be a filter between you and the glory of God, else you'll die. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so the priest brought with him the blood of that innocent bull to cover his own guilt. And he would dip his finger into the blood, and he would sprinkle it through the smoke to that empty place between the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant, and he would do it seven times. Seven times he would do it in the hope that although he deserved God's wrath because of his sin, he would get mercy instead. Then he would go out and he'd get more blood, and he'd bring it in and he'd sprinkle it there for the sins of the nation. Now, the Israelites would have been happy to just leave the ark undisturbed for the other 364 days a year. But the problem was that the tabernacle was mobile. It had to be packed up and transported every time the Israelites moved from one place to another during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And so here's what they did with the Ark of the Covenant. They took that shielding curtain and they put it over top. And then they got another layer of leather and they put it over top of that. And then they got another layer of some other cloth and they put it on top of that. They had three layers of protection from direct contact with God. But then they got in this battle with the Philistines, and they were outmatched. They were losing the battle. And knowing that the power of God was there with the Ark of the Covenant, superstitiously they went and they got the Ark, and they brought it out with them into the battlefield, hoping that they would receive divine power to defeat their enemy. But it didn't work. The Philistines won the battle. And when they won the battle, they took all the booty, right? And part of it was the Ark of the Covenant. They took God with them. Bad idea. Because everywhere they put the Ark of the Covenant, people got sick and died. Finally, after 7 months of this, they said, "We don't want it anymore. Give it back to the Israelites." And that's exactly what they did. They got this, they made this special cart, and they put the Ark on the cart. They had two cows that were supposed to pull the Ark, and they said, "Okay, who's going to direct the cows to go back to the Israeli border?" Nobody volunteered. "I don't want to do it. I don't want to get that close." And so they just pointed the cows in the direction of Israel, and they sent them off. No people were there. And so here these people are living on the border town in Israel, and all of a sudden, here comes the Ark of the Covenant. And they rejoice that this symbol of God's presence came back into Israel, where God's people lived. But then, as they were celebrating, they looked directly at the Ark, and they started dropping dead. And so they sent the Ark to another town, where the people there treated it with more reverence and fear. And God prospered that town. So much so that King David took notice and he said, "We got to get that ark and bring it to where I live. Bring it to Jerusalem." So he got 30,000 men to come with him to go get the Ark of the Covenant. They made a cart, just like the Philistines had done. They put two oxen in the front of the cart, and they placed the Ark of the Covenant right there on the cart. And they started out back toward Jerusalem, they celebrated with all their might before the Lord, hoping that maybe worship would keep God from losing his cool and striking them down. Well, at one point, the oxen that were pulling the cart stumbled, and the cart dipped, and the Ark of the Covenant started sliding off the cart. And this man by the name of Uzzah reached his hand out to steady the ark just so that it wouldn't fall to the ground. And the scripture says that the Lord's anger blazed against Uzzah for doing this, and God struck him dead beside the ark of God. Whew. You know what David did? He dropped the ark off of the next town because it was just too dangerous to get that close to the throne of God. So you see, this is why that old man said to those of us who sang to God the words, "I want to touch you," thought that maybe we ought not to say such a thing so casually. Now let me ask you this. What if God took all of that power that was concentrated between those cherubim on the top of the Ark of the Covenant and he placed it in a human body? What if God became a man? How safe would it be to touch him? Based on what the Old Testament says about the high voltage touch of God, my advice would be keep your distance from Jesus. I mean, if he really was God in human flesh, don't pull an Uzzah and touch him. But here's what should shock us. Nobody who touched Jesus ever died. In fact, Nothing bad ever happened to anyone who touched him or anyone who was touched by him. I have to add that because Jesus was often the one who initiated the touch. And without exception, only good things happened to those who came in contact with the body of Christ. Let me show this to you. You had your Bible open to Matthew 8, right? Matthew 8, verse 1. This is right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus has just preached that sermon, and verse 1 of chapter 8 says that when he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." No doubt that man was careful not to touch Jesus because lepers weren't allowed to touch anybody. Their disease was incurable. It was believed to be contagious. And on top of that, they were ceremonially unclean, which meant they couldn't even go into the temple to pray to God. And nor could anyone who touched them. So no one ever did. The day someone was diagnosed with leprosy was the last day of their life that anybody ever touched them. But if Jesus would just be willing to, you know, tase him with a jolt of power from a safe distance, this man could be healed physically and cleansed spiritually. But what did Jesus do? Verse 3, he reached out his hand and he touched the man. The Gospel of Mark says that he did it because he was filled with compassion. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Wow, there was power, all right. Just not the kind you'd expect. Now look at verse 14. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. So there he goes again, using his powerful touch in such a compassionate way. Now look at chapter 9, verse 18. While he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." What does that statement say about the reputation that Jesus had? Verse 19, Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. The last time someone presumed to touch the edge of anything that close to God, he dropped dead. But verse 21, she said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Notice, not killed. Healed. Verse 22, Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at that moment. Keep reading. Verse 23, when Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and people playing pipes, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. His hands defibrillated her heart. Wow. Don't stop there. Keep reading. Verse 26. News of this spread through all that region. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he did what? He touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you," and their sight was restored. We could look at passage after passage, and we would see the same thing. Jesus using his power, his touch, to heal. We would watch him put his fingers in a man's deaf ears and touch his mute tongue, with the result that man could hear perfectly and speak clearly. We would see Jesus use his own saliva combined with touch to restore the sight of two different blind men. We would watch him drive out a demon that was causing a young boy to have epileptic seizures. And then when it appeared as if the boy was dead, taking him by the hand and lifting him to his feet. We would see him put his hands on a bent over old woman who had been crippled for 18 years and watch her straighten up and walk normally. We would watch him touch a man whose joints were swollen with abnormal fluid retention, and we would watch that fluid evaporate before our very eyes. We would even see him use his hand to reconnect the ear of a member of the mob who arrested him after it had been sliced off by Simon Peter's sword. And we would see all these different summary statements in the Gospels, like Mark 3:10, which says that Jesus had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. And Mark 6:56, which says that wherever he went, they placed the sick in the marketplaces and begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. And Luke 6:19, which says that the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. So you see, the touch of Jesus, the God-man, was never a touch of wrath, but so often a touch of healing. And he touched people for all kinds of other reasons. When he walked on the water and Simon Peter decided to join him, but after a few steps went down like a rock, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him. And Peter, James, and John, after they heard this thunderous voice of God the Father on the mountaintop where Jesus had been transfigured, they were all in the fetal position. They were just shaking on the ground. And the scripture says that Jesus touched them and said, "Don't be afraid." When a woman with a less than stellar track record came to the home of a religious leader to anoint the feet of Jesus with perfume mixed with her own tears, and when she wiped his feet off with her hair and then kissed his feet, the religious leader thought, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is that is touching him. And reading his mind, Jesus said to that leader that it was his forgiveness of her many sins that made her love him like that. And then he turned to that woman and he said so tenderly, "Your sins are forgiven. And your faith has saved you." When people were bringing children to Jesus to have him touch them, remember the disciples rebuked those people, "Don't do that." And Jesus, the scripture says, was indignant with his disciples. He said, "The kingdom of God belongs to such as these." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. And when Jesus was in the upper room sharing his last meal with his disciples, he got up from the table. He went over and he got a basin of water from the corner. And then on his hands and knees, he went around the table and he washed the feet of his 12 closest followers, including the one who would betray him and the one who would deny that he knew him 3 times, and 10 other guys who would all abandon him in his hour of greatest need. And when Jesus' best friend, the Apostle John, at that same meal, leaned over and put his head on Jesus' chest, Jesus did not stiffen or recoil. And the next morning, when soldiers struck him with their fists and stripped him naked and pressed a crown of thorns on his head, and spit on him and flogged him, and when they held his hands and feet down while they drove spikes through them and then lifted the body of Christ up on that cross, he possessed the same power that created the universe and that struck Uzzah dead. And yet he whispered, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Isn't that amazing grace? When God came into this world full of people like us who deserved nothing but his wrath. And he unleashed his power through the body of Christ. Never once did he use it to punish. He only used it to heal, to cleanse, to comfort, to rescue, and to bless. Oh, if only we lived during that moment of time when the power of God was channeled through the body of Christ. That moment when his touch was free of danger and full of love. But that moment has come and gone, right? Wrong. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 12, page 800, 1 Corinthians 12. This is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to a church full of people who, like us, came to faith after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Not one of them had ever met Jesus. But Paul said to them, and he says to us in verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ. And each one of you is a part of it." Now, grammatically, the word "now" is not the opposite of "then," but chronologically, this is what is true. There was a time when the body of Christ, that phrase, the body of Christ, would have been synonymous with Jesus. But now that his Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, lives in us, we are the body of Christ. God did not exit planet Earth when Jesus went back to heaven. The body of Christ is still here. The body of Christ is in this room. And man, does that have a lot of implications. One of which is that if you are looking for God, if you're a person who wants to see God, who wants to hear his voice, who wants to feel his touch, he's actually as close to you today as he was to the people who lived in Israel in 30 AD. See, they found God in Jesus, and you can find God in the church. Now, I don't mean in the building. I don't mean in some kind of religious bureaucracy. I mean in people who follow Jesus, because God himself lives in them. No doubt many of us have had negative or even painful experiences in the church. And so when we hear that word, it doesn't make us think of God. We were wounded by people in the church. They didn't treat us like Jesus would. That is so tragic and so strategic. I mean, what better way for the evil one to repel people from God than by violating their trust in the very place God is most likely to be found? But let me ask you this. Think about this. How has God made himself real to you? When have you heard his voice? Where have you felt his touch? See, right now, many of you are not thinking of some mystical experience you had on a mountaintop. Actually, you are thinking of a person or of a group of people through whom God made his love tangible to you. That's not an accident. That's the primary way in which God reveals himself. So you're in search of the invisible God. He's here. He's in the body of Christ. And of course, that leads us to a second really sobering implication of this truth. If you are a Christian, I mean, if right now you are trusting not in the life you have lived, but in the death Jesus died to get you into heaven, then you are part of the ongoing presence of God in the world. You are Jesus to those who are looking for God. And when you act on the promptings that the Spirit of God gives you to show love to others, whether it's to other Christians or to those who do not know Christ, God reveals himself through you. Your touch is his touch. A few years ago, Philip Yancey, a Christian author, was interviewed by a staff member of Prison Fellowship, a ministry to those who are incarcerated. And the interviewer asked him how people behind bars could find God. And this was Philip Yancey's reply. He said, "In South Africa, I met a woman named Joanna, an ordinary suburban woman. She and her husband were involved in the anti-apartheid movement, which was very successful. So she started praying. And the Lord's Prayer includes the phrase, 'Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.' So she would pray, 'Lord, show me a place where that's not true, where your will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven, because we're supposed to be, as followers of you, part of the solution.' Soon she found out that the most violent prison in South Africa, Polesmoor Prison, was just minutes from her home. That year, the prison recorded 279 acts of violence, almost one a day. It was run by gangs. You would actually get points by stabbing somebody in another gang. If you stabbed a warden, you would get a lot of points. And it was severely overcrowded, as so many prisons are. And she thought, well, that's not right. So she started going every day, 365 days. She didn't skip Christmas or Easter, knowing that those prisoners needed stability, something they could count on. The year after she started going, there weren't 279 acts of violence in the prison. There were two. The BBC sent a camera crew from London to figure out what happened. I watched the two documentaries that resulted, in which Joanna's groups reminded me of a Young Life group or a Bible study. These prisoners sat around talking about how they were mistreated as kids and studied the Bible and prayed. Finally, I met with Joanna and her husband, and I said, 'I've watched these videotapes, and I think what you've done here is amazing, but tell me, what happened here? These guys are murderers. They're rapists. They're monsters. You just go in and act like a youth group and change the whole prison. What happened?' She looked at me, kind of shocked that I would ask such a question, and she said this line that I've repeated many times in the world because it so struck me. She said, 'Well, of course, Philip, God was already present in Polesmoor Prison. We just had to make him visible.'" You realize that that is exactly what you do every time you let the love of God that is in you flow out of you into another person's life. When you make a meal for a family in need, when you sing happy birthday to a teenager at Long Creek, when you play with a toddler on the floor of the cafeteria at Greeley Middle School, when you serve tea to African refugees at the root cellar, when you package meals for starving children, when you build a roof or play with a child in a Guatemalan village or financially support someone who does, when you invite a neighbor to church, when you ask a coworker in crisis what you can do to help, when you visit a friend in the hospital, when you donate clothes or furniture to a family in need, when you help serve a meal at the soup kitchen, when you bag groceries at the food pantry, when you set up chairs in the gymnasium, when you clean toilets at the ministry center, when you give a dollar to a homeless person, when you introduce yourself to someone at church that you've never met, when you put your hand on someone's shoulder and pray for them, you touch somebody else in Jesus' name every time you do anything like that. God comes as near to them as he did to those who were touched by Jesus himself, because we are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. God, that just blows my mind. It's a truth that just is so far above anything that I can imagine. that after you forgave us, I mean, we were unworthy to come anywhere near you. After you forgave us, after you gave us a place in heaven, that you actually took the risk of depositing your own spirit inside of us, and that you now call us not just your children, you actually call us the body of Christ. Wow. May we be worthy of that. How we get so distracted, Lord, by everything that's going on in our lives that we forget how holy every day is. God, this week, don't let that happen. Let us, wherever we go, whoever we come in contact with, let us be aware of the fact that we represent you, that we are the vessels through which you pour your power into other people's lives. And may they, by spending time with us, feel that they have been with you. In Jesus' name, amen.